in the New Testament. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a man named Philemon about a former slave called Onesimus. Next week, we're going to think about the main purpose of the letter, because before Paul makes his appeal to Philemon, he holds up Philemon as an example of the impact that the gospel can have on someone's life. Philemon's been transformed by the gospel, and Paul wants him to respond to the issue that he's about to raise in a gospel-shaped way. As I say, we'll think about that concern next week and focus this week on this example that Paul is presenting to us. So let's read from verse 1 of Philemon. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. So who is Philemon? Well, the first thing to note is, verse 1, that Philemon is a Christian. Now, that's not very surprising, is it? But it is essential for what Paul is about to say. He's using inclusive language here. They share a brother in Timothy, and Paul and Timothy share a brother in Philemon. And what becomes clear in the letter, later in verse 19, Paul says that Philemon owes his very life to Paul. So it seems that Philemon has come to faith through Paul's ministry. He's a brother, but he's also described as a beloved fellow worker. His faith's not theoretical. He lives it out. He labors alongside Paul and Timothy. They partner together for the cause of Christ. And what becomes clear as you read the book, that it was very definitely written to one man. So why does Paul mention these other people by name, and then he also greets the church as well? Well, there's debate over who these others could be, but I think that the simplest explanation is the most logical one. Paul is extending a greeting to Philemon's family. That's what you do, isn't it, when you write a letter to someone. You might say, hello to the person, and you say, I hope all is well with, you know, their wife, their children, their father, their mother, whatever it happens to be. So it seems that his wife is Apphia, and his son is Archippus. And they are both referred to with this same inclusive language. So they also share the faith of the other people mentioned in the letter so far. So Philemon, it seems, is a family man. Third, we're told that a church meets in his house, verse 2. If a church meets in your house, that means you're an influential member of the church. And the church that Philemon is from is suggested to be in Colossae, which is maybe about 100 miles from where Paul is in prison. Perhaps Philemon is even one of the leaders of this church that meets in his house. So he's an active Christian, a family man, and as is Paul's custom, he extends a greeting to him. And it's the same greeting he almost always extends. Grace and peace to you. A reminder of the gospel that has saved him, grace, and the peace that flows from it. Incidentally, these are both names that we have in English. Grace is the Greek for grace, is charis, and peace, the Greek for peace, is Irene, where we get our name Irene. Before we move on from this greeting, though, I want us to note how Paul introduces himself. He describes himself as a prisoner for Christ Jesus. As well as identifying where it is Paul is writing from, it's telling us something about what he thinks of Philemon. Now, if you've read any of Paul's other letters, almost always he claims his apostolic authority. He describes himself, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't do that here. He's much more humble, a prisoner of Christ. Now, why does he not do that when writing to Philemon? Well, it seems that he must hold Philemon in high regard. And actually, that's what we see later in the letter. In verse 21, we see that Paul expects him to do even more than I say. But what is it that produces such confidence in Paul? Well, the answer to that really takes up the rest of our time this morning. Have a look at verse 4. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. Again, Paul's custom when he writes to churches or to people is to tell them that he is thankful to God for them. And there's a comprehensiveness to this. He's always thankful to God when he remembers Philemon. And it's two things that make him thankful: Philemon's love and Philemon's faith. Now, of course, there'd be a sense in which Paul would just be thankful that Philemon is claiming to be a Christian, claiming to have faith in, claiming to have love for God. That is something to rejoice about, but it's not Paul's intention here. Faith and love are not simply things that Philemon has, they are things that Philemon shows. That's how these things work, isn't it? We display love, we display faith. If I love something, I talk about it. I spend my time doing it. So I like sport, for example, so I spend time watching it, I spend time playing it. I spend time with the people that I love as well. I do nice things for the people that I love. Similarly, when I have faith in things, it provokes action as well. So yesterday, as I was going north in the city, I drove over Eden Bridge. Now, I have faith in Eden Bridge that it has the structural capacity to hold the weight of my car as it goes over the bridge. Otherwise, I wouldn't drive on it. Faith and love are both displayed through action. And the beneficiaries of Philemon's love for and faith in God are other Christians. This is the outworking of what Paul is thankful for. But at the heart of what Paul is thankful for, we need to look at three really well-known verses in the Bible. 1 John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We come to have faith in God by trusting that he loved us and displayed this love by sending his son to die in our place that we might have eternal life. Then second, 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. So the love that God displays to us in Jesus dying on the cross for us is the catalyst for the love that we have for God and others. Then third, Paul connects the dots for us. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, he says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. If God's love is a catalyst for our love, it follows that we need to know and to experience that love. And Paul says we do that by beholding, by gazing at Jesus Christ. It's there that God, by his Spirit, transforms us into Christ's likeness. And as that happens, we begin to increasingly love like Jesus does. Now, this is ultimately what's provoking Paul's thanksgiving, because God is transforming Philemon to look more like Jesus. And that is transforming the way in which he lives, the way in which he behaves and interacts with other Christians that he comes in contact with. So this then is what Paul moves to in verse 6. So he's told him what he's been praying for, or what he's thankful for, and now he's telling him what he is praying for. He says, "I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us. If you were here last week, Pete was reminding us that there's literally no one who seems to agree on how we should interpret the book of Revelation. Well, verse 6 of our passage is a verse where almost every single word is disputed. And this becomes clear if you read it in different translations. They differ greatly. But you read it and you think, well, it's pretty clear what that means, isn't it? It seems quite straightforward. It seems like he's praying that Philemon will grow further as he shares the gospel with other people. Now, that is true. That does happen when we share Jesus with others. But this Christian buzz phrase that we have, sharing our faith, gets us into trouble here, because this interpretation is a bit of a leap. It's not in line with the context or the flow of the passage. Paul, as we said, is telling Philemon he's thankful for how God's people are benefiting from the transformation in his life, and then he goes on to specifically address how Philemon should deal with a former slave who has become a Christian. So within the context, it's much more probable that Paul is now addressing the specific way in which Philemon is blessing other believers. We know that Philemon is a man of considerable wealth. After all, he has slaves. And it seems then the sharing of his faith is a practical sharing of his resources with the people of God. The gospel has transformed a rich man into a generous man. Paul is thankful for this, and he prays that as he practices this, greater transformation will take place in his life. In verse 7, we see the particular impact this generosity has on the people who experience it. He says, "For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." It's really lovely thought, that, isn't it? One of the most highly rated films of all time is The Shawshank Redemption. It's based on a short story, actually, by Stephen King. Maybe you've seen it, maybe it's one of your favorite films too. But there's this one scene, maybe you know it, where Andy Dufresne, the main character who's a prisoner in Shawshank Prison, He negotiates with the guards about some work that's needing to be done on a roof. And he manages to somehow get this guard to get them a bucket with a few ice-cold beers in it. And when they finish tarring the roof, they sit down and they enjoy a drink. Now, bear in mind that in the story, some of these men have been in prison for maybe 20 years, and they haven't had anything to drink other than water. And the refreshment that they felt through drinking this beer led one of the other characters, Red, to say this. He says, "We sat and drank with the sun on our shoulders and felt like free men. We could have been tarring the roof of one of our own houses." The power of refreshment. And Paul uses this word refresh in a similar sort of way. Those Christians who Philemon have come in contact with have not just experienced his generosity, they're refreshed by it. I just remember that being a Christian in the early church would be much like being a Christian today in any volatile land like Syria or Egypt or Iran. There's much to be perplexed about. There's persecution around every corner. But when the Christians go to Philemon's house, the weight of that labor, the burden is taken off their back. They feel rested and refreshed by him. And we'll see next week that the example he holds up to Philemon of himself, of what the gospel has done in his life, is a challenge to allow it to do something else, something radical and countercultural. So come next week and we'll explore that. But to finish with this morning, we need to think about the implications of these first seven verses. And I think there are three ways in which it applies to us. Firstly, prayer. Now, verses 4 to 7 do tell us a lot about Philemon, but they are firstly Paul telling Philemon that he is thankful to God for what he's done in his life, and that he is praying for greater transformation, that he may resemble Jesus even more. We said that this isn't unusual for Paul. This is actually how he begins the majority of his letters. But every time I preach on one of these greetings, I'm challenged. And I'm challenged because it asks four questions of me. Firstly, do I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ? Secondly, am I thankful for the transforming work of God's Spirit in their lives? Thirdly, is this my first priority in my prayers for others, that they grew in their faith? And fourthly, do I actually tell people these things? Do I tell them that I'm praying for them, that I'm thankful for them? Again and again, Paul shows us that this actually is how Christians are supposed to interact. Yes, of course, there are personal aspects to the Christian faith, but it's not individual. It's corporate. Our prayer lives must reflect the fact that we are a community of believers. We are the body. We are the bride of Christ. We're growing together to resemble Christ. And actually, we're praying later today at 5 through next door. We have an opportunity there to take each other to God in prayer, to give thanks for one another, to pray for one another, to show one another that we're praying for them. Secondly, it applies about the ministry of refreshment. I love the word that's used for a visit to Philemon's church. He has the ministry of refreshment. Now, that's not a ministry that a few are called to. This is a direct impact of a life that has been transformed by God. Recently, I learned that there is a machine that you can buy that dehydrates your fruit. If you've ever seen one of these things. Now, what the difference between dehydrated fruit and dried fruit is, I've got no idea. But what it does is it sucks out the moisture of our food. Now, I wonder sometimes, and I wholeheartedly include myself in this, I wonder if we are better dehydrators than we are refreshers. I wonder if we are better at sapping each other's energy than we are at refreshing each other. How often is it my desire when I speak to someone to build them up, to encourage them, to challenge them, to bless them? Philemon's an example, and he's a challenge to all of us. How can you develop a ministry of refreshment to the other Christians in our church? What can we do to make time with us something which helps others grow in their faith? Then thirdly, and primarily, this passage is about gospel transformation, and it says three things to us. Firstly, gospel transformation is always, it's always astonishingly powerful. Now, we all love a great story of someone coming to faith in Christ, perhaps a former heroin addict or a drug dealer or a violent gang member, or maybe they were a militant atheist. It's wonderful, isn't it, to see a life like that transformed, because it's so obviously powerful to us. But I wonder if stories like these do a disservice to the less dramatic stories of conversion. And here's why, because less dramatic does not mean less powerful. Look at Philemon. We've got no reason to believe that he was Colossae's biggest thug. There's nothing to suggest that his conversion was dramatic, and yet the transformation that the gospel has produced in his life provokes Paul to thank God. Why? Well, it's because Paul understands that the gospel, when it transforms, it's always astonishingly powerful. And it is so because all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's not like a drug dealer has fallen shorter than we have, and he's at the bottom of the hill and we're higher up, even if the worst thing that we've ever done is told a little white lie when we were 3 years old. All of us are sinners. All of us need the healing balm for our sin. And the same balm for each of us, the precious blood of Jesus. All of us were destined to live lives apart from God because sin, even in its most subtle form, is anarchy. It's anarchy against God. God, though, has intervened on our behalf. He's taken the weight of our sin. He's paid the price of our ransom. He's borne the punishment that we deserved. Our sin was no lighter, it's no cheaper, it's no less punishable than anyone else's. And that means that each and every one of us who trusts in Christ are miracles of God's grace, testimonies to its incredible power, because once we were dead, and now we are alive. Now that is jaw-dropping. And this jaw-dropping grace is available to each of us. We must first see our need and then receive it from God. He can save us however dramatic or uneventful our lives have been. Secondly, to be a Christian is to transform. The reason why Paul is so thankful about transformation in Philemon's life is because it's evidence of his faith and his love for Christ. As he transforms to look like Jesus, the whole church benefits. Now, if that is true, then it means Christians grow. It's inevitable. But I wonder if it's actually our experience. It's really easy for us to swing between two points, either being entirely comfortable and happy with where we are in our faith, or being so despairing that we think that we can never change. Neither of these positions are right. We should not be comfortable, but we shouldn't despair either. Instead, we should have, as Kevin Roberts put it a few weeks ago, a holy discontent. John Newton got it when he said this. He said, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm not what I ought to be, I'm not what I want to be, I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." We should strive to be what we ought to be, what we want to be, and what we one day will be when we meet Jesus Christ face to face. But we have that desire, recognizing that it is God who does the transforming work in our life. And that should be wonderfully liberating for all of us, because it means that it's not about us, it's about God doing it in our lives. It's not about trying really, really, really hard. It's about letting God. But it shouldn't make us lazy Christians either. Transformation happens as we behold, as we gaze at Jesus. Because as we see and grasp again what he's done for us, the flames of our love are stoked for him. So if you want to change, the good news is that you can and you will change. You can pray for others. You can be thankful for the transformation in their life. You can be an encourager. You can pray for others' growth. You can be a refresher rather than a dehydrator. To do so, we must see Jesus. And here's where our part comes in. What are we doing to see him? What are we watching? What are we listening? What are we reading? Who are we talking to? And what are we talking and reading and watching and listening about? And thirdly and finally, transformation leads to transformation. That's what Paul is praying for Philemon, that as he blesses others, his transformation is outworked. He's praying for greater transformation. And this is the inevitable cause of growth in our lives. We grow in our faith as we resemble Christ. And as we do that, we do Christ-like things. God stirs our affection further. We look at Christ. We're transformed. And so the upward spiral continues until one day he will bring that work to completion. So I encourage you, look back. You're not what you were. And be encouraged, because that means that God is at work in you. He is changing you. And you'll not be like this for long, because God is making you look like Jesus. So as we close with our eyes fixed on Christ, let's consider these questions. Those questions that Paul challenges us with. Do I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ? Am I thankful for the transforming work of God's Spirit in their life? Is this my first priority in my prayer for others, that they grow in their faith? Do I tell them these things? Am I a dehydrator or a refresher? Am I too satisfied or not satisfied enough with how God is transforming me? And finally, what am I doing to gaze at Jesus? So if we think about these things for just a couple of minutes, and then Pete, if you guys want to lead us in our final song, and then I'll pray and our service will be over.